That was indeed a very appropriate song to sing before we come to this book now of Ecclesiastes from the Old Testament. I hope you can find it. If you'll just close your Bible and look at the margins, you'll find it right in the middle of the clean pages. And where you haven't read for some time. It's almost the center of the Bible. Just following the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, or the preacher. This, by the way, is one of the favorite books of the Bible for skeptics and scoffers and atheists and certain of the cultists. They love the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason, of course, is because there are certain passages in this book which seem to deny life beyond the grave, life after death. And the atheists love that. That proves what they contend is true, that it's all over when this life ends. Your life goes out like the flame of a candle. It is no more. There's nothing beyond. And the book of Ecclesiastes seems to confirm that, and that's why they quote from it frequently. Also, this book endorses, or apparently endorses, a rather Epicurean lifestyle, a sort of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we must die philosophy. And this the hedonist love, that is, those who pursue pleasure as the chief aim of life. And there are a great many of them today. America is a hedonistic nation, probably more so than any nation that's ever existed. And they love the book of Ecclesiastes because again and again throughout this book we're exhorted to eat, drink, and be merry. And there are passages in this book that declare that those who are put into the grave, even if they survive beyond this life, nevertheless they enter a period of quietness and a time when they have no knowledge or desires. And this falls in line with all the cultists who want to teach soul sleep. That is, that when the body dies, the soul goes to sleep within the body. And so this becomes a favorite text for them. But all of these fail to note what we must note right from the beginning, that this book is a examination of secular wisdom and knowledge. It clearly states right at the very beginning that it is limiting itself to that which is visible to the natural mind. One of the key phrases of this book is the continual repetition of the little phrase, under the sun. You'll find it in verse 3 here. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Again in verse 9. And many times through this little book you find that phrase. Now that's the limitation put upon this book. It's a collection of what man is able to discern under the sun, that is, in the visible world. And it has... It is not taking into consideration revelation that comes from beyond man's powers of observation and reason. It's an inspired book. It's accurate. It guarantees that what is reported here is what people actually believe, but it's an examination of those beliefs. Now, it's not just a collection of ancient philosophies. What this book talks about is very much up to date. It's very relevant. It's what you will hear propounded in soap operas, for instance, or political speeches, or the radical or conservative movements of our day. They all will echo what this book says. It's what you will hear in the halls of academia. And it's what you will hear on the streets of any city. It's the normal philosophies by which people attempt to live. And these are brought into consideration now and examined for us. That's why this is such a practical little book and very, very up to date. The first three verses introduce this book to us and present the theme of it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now there the book is introduced. And we're told, first of all, that the writer of this book is the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Now everybody almost immediately recognizes that could refer to no one else but King Solomon. The son of David is a phrase that could refer to any descendant of David that sat on the throne after him, but particularly does this relate to Solomon, as many things in the book will confirm. Now, many of the critical commentators of our day question that, and there are very few, I've found, of the commentators and critics of today who accept the fact that Solomon wrote this book. They try to date it way back in the days after the Babylonian exile, some 500 years after Solomon lived. But that, of course, is the habitual stance of critics of the Old Testament. And again, their views have been proved wrong, based as they think they are upon an examination of the culture of that day. And I think we shall have no problem accepting the fact that this is indeed Solomon who shares with us the wisdom that God has taught him through the extent of his life. Now, he calls himself the preacher. And I'm sorry that it was ever translated like that. I know it sounds a little preachy to start with. When you read that second verse, it's easy to adopt a sort of stained glass voice and read it, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Oh, all is vanity. Which, of course, would turn off everyone in a modern audience if we said it that way. But the word for preacher is the Hebrew word kohelet. And it really means the one who gathers or assembles or collects things. And it's an apt word for the author of this book because he's examined and collected together the philosophies by which men live. But I think a more accurate English word to translate this would be the searcher. Here's a searching mind who has looked over all of life and seen to the bottom of what is behind the actions of people and put it all together for us. And therefore, I'm going to use that translation throughout the book wherever the word the preacher occurs. It's really not a preacher or a proclaimer, but a searcher that's in view. And this is indeed a search. Now, in case you are concerned about what he discovered, he tells us, you don't have to read the last chapter in order to find out the results of his search. He puts it right here in verse 2. Vanity of vanities. That's what he found. Now, vanity does not mean pride of face, as we often use it. Some of you ladies, and even maybe some of you men, spent too long time in front of the mirror this morning. Not only did you finish what you needed to do to make yourself presentable, but you started admiring it a little bit. Well, we call that vanity, pride of face. But that's not what this preacher or this searcher is talking about. The word here, in its original, means emptiness, futility, meaninglessness, blahness. That's what he's talking about. And his view of what he found out in his search through life is put in those terms. Emptiness, emptiness. That's what life gives to you. A feeling of futility. Now, nothing in itself, he claims, will satisfy. No thing, no pleasure, no relationship. Nothing, he found, has enduring value for life. And that's why my subtitle for this study together is The Things That Won't Work. The things that won't work. Everybody's trying to make them work. Everybody has seized on one or another of these philosophies or views of life and trying to make it satisfy them, but according to this searcher who's gone through it all, nothing will work. When he says, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness, it's the Hebrew way of declaring the superlative. There's nothing more empty, says this man, than life. That's his conclusion. And in verse 3, you get the question that he continually used in his search. It's the right question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What's the profit of it to him? Interesting Hebrew word. It means that which is left over. After he sucked dry all the immediate delight or joy or pleasure of something, what is left over? What endures? What will remain to continually feed the hunger of his life for satisfaction? That's the question. It's the right question. And I'm sure that it's the question we all are asking. Is there anything that will really minister to my need continually? That summum bonum, that highest good, which if I find it, I don't need to look any further. I've found the answer to satisfaction. Is there a key to continual pleasure and delight and joy in life? You see how he raises a very pertinent question right at the very beginning. That's the search this book will take us on. Now, verses 4 through 11 are a brief introduction to exactly what he means. He amplifies this a bit so that we won't miss it. And verses 4 through 7 describe the sense of futility which nature itself will give us as we live in this natural world. And verses 8 through 11 describe the sense of futility that every person individually feels as he faces life. Now look with me a little closer at those. 4 through 7. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises again. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. And to the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. The endless cycles of life. Now, his theme is stated in verse 4. It's that humanity is transient, but nature is permanent. A generation goes and a generation comes. That's the human race passing on from this life, coming into the life, then living its term and going on. But the earth remains forever, and he has three proofs of it. First, the cycle of the sun, the circle of the sun. You see it rise in the east, it runs across the heavens apparently, sets in the west. Then it scurries around the dark side of the earth while we're sleeping, and there it is in the east again. And that's been going on as long as time has been counted. Far back as you read in human history, It's endless. It repeats itself again and again. And you read the oldest book known, and it talks about the sun coming up and the sun going down. And then he speaks of the circuit of the winds. This is an unusual matter, because we have no evidence that men understood scientifically the fact that the wind and the clouds and all the great jet streams of Earth run in circles. Now, it's evident to us because you can look at a satellite picture in any news broadcast and you see the great circles of the wind. How they knew this back then, I don't know. Solomon knew it, though the scientific world of that day didn't seem to understand it. But it's true. You can see it for yourself on the satellite view of Earth. But how did they find this out before the satellites gave a broad view of what was happening on the Earth? But it's true, the wind goes around to the south and then to the north and continues in its great circuits. And then third, the circuit of the evaporative cycle. The rain comes down on the mountaintop. We just have been up in the mountains with 13 staff and pastors from here, elders and pastors from this church. And up near the tops of the Sierras, the mountain peaks were milking the moisture from the clouds, which passed over all you dry people down here. And we got it up there, just torrents of rain falling and even hail and snow while we were huddling in our little plastic tent, enjoying this backpack experience. Now, what causes that? Where does all this water come from that endlessly drops out of the sky upon you? Well, the answer, of course, is it's coming from the ocean, way out here to the west. In an invisible evaporative process by which the water that is run into the sea never raises the level, because there's an invisible raising of that water back up into the clouds, and then they move east by the circuit of the winds and drop their moisture again, and it goes on forever. Now, what is this writer saying by this? Well, you see, he's suggesting there's something wrong. Somehow it's backwards. It's man who ought to be permanent and nature that ought to be changing and transient. There's something within all of us that feels this. It's wrong. We feel violated that we learn all these great lessons from life, and just as we've begun to learn how to handle life, it's over. And we have to, the next generation has to start from scratch again. Something's wrong. And the scripture confirms that. It's the Bible tells us it's man who is the created to be the crown of creation. He's the one who is in charge, in dominion over all things. And it's he who ought to last endlessly, and nature that ought to be changing. But it's the other way around. It's man who passes away, and he is feeling the protest of this in his spirit. Now, I think we've all felt this. We all protest, inwardly at least, the injustice of losing the wisdom of a Churchill or the grace, the beauty of a Prince's Grace or the charm of a John Kennedy. Something's wrong that it's all suddenly taken away from us. And this meaningless cycle of nature goes on and on and on endlessly. See, the human spirit feels that very strongly. And that's going to be developed in the theme of this book. Very pertinent question. But furthermore, he says, the present experience of every individual confirms this sense of futility. All things, he says in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. Actually, full of weariness is one Hebrew word, and it ought to be translated restless. All things are restless. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to happen among those who come afterward. Now his thesis here is, all things are restless. As he's observed around us, he says there's an inherent restlessness in everything. In fact, it's so widespread, nobody can possibly declare it all. Nobody can describe all the restlessness of life. It's too extensive. And he has two proofs. First, human desire is never satisfied. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. My wife's mother is 95 years old. She's just a little shell of a person anymore. But her mind is sharp and clear. And we had her home the other day and talking with her, and somebody mentioned a far-off place. And immediately she said, oh, I wish I could see that. 95 years of age, but the eye is not tired of seeing. Longing yet to see other places and other realms and other customs and so on. The eye is never satisfied. The ear is never satisfied with hearing. Isn't that marvelous and yet true? We're always alert to some new idea or some news, something that's happened. That's why news programs are always popular on television, radio, newspapers. They all are catering to this hunger of the ear to hear something again. It's never satisfied. We want to hear gossip. Some juicy bit about some Hollywood star will sell thousands of magazines and newspapers around the country. This is why we tune in on soap operas. We just can't get tired of hearing something new. The ear never tires. Some new way of making a profit. This always makes its appeal. Now, his argument is, because human desire is never satisfied, it's a consequence of the restlessness that's built into life. But, second, he says, even though we long to see something new, nothing new ever really shows up. Everything's really the old, done over again. Life is a rehash of what has been here before. That's his statement, and that's his argument. It's a result of the restlessness that's built into life. It's the old played over and over again. And it looks new to us, and we think it's new, but actually there is nothing new under the sun. Now somebody objects immediately, wait a minute. They didn't have radio or television or interspace travel or anything like that just a few decades ago. Why, even you, Ray Steadman, you ought to be able to remember way back in the days before they had any of these things. And it's all new since then. When Don Brosemley and I were in Hong Kong recently, spending a couple of days of rest after a rather exhausting travel schedule and speaking schedule, we stayed at a wonderful old British hotel in this Kowloon side of Hong Kong, the Peninsula Hotel. And right across the street from us was a newly built planetarium. I've always been interested in the stars and the record of the heavens. And I always enjoy going to planetariums, and they have some new shows every month. And this one was advertised to be the search for other civilizations. So Don and I went to the planetarium. And it's to me, it's always an exciting feeling to sit in those domed rooms, and suddenly the lights go down and the stars begin to appear in the sky above you like the brightest stars on a summer's night, and you're suddenly feeling the sense of eternity and the greatness and magnificence of the universe. And they began this show by showing us, first of all, the great statues on Easter Island out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, or the Pacific it is, and raised the question, where did these great statues come from? Huge, 20 feet or more in height, made of great stones that weigh thousands of tons, hundreds of tons at least, maybe a slight exaggeration. And the question is, who could put these up? And how did they get here? And where did they come from? And who put on these strange events? Nobody's been able to answer that question ever. And then they took us into the areas of South America where there are great figures, geometric patterns drawn, worked out over acres of ground. So huge, so big, and yet so obviously made by man or some creature, intelligent creature, that they cannot even be seen unless you're way above them in the atmosphere. And they raise the question, what are these? Why would any people draw figures on the ground so huge that they can't be seen unless they're viewed from the air? And many have surmised that some way in the past, men and civilizations did have ways of rising above the earth. Or perhaps visitors from space came. And these are a result of that. And these mysteries are propounded and compounded as you move around the earth. Stonehenge in England and other places like that. And it struck me that this is a confirmation of what the searcher of Ecclesiastes declares. He says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. Other ages will repeat it, and there's nothing new under the sun. Well, then, why does it appear new? Well, his answer is in verse 11. Man's memory is faulty. See? We've forgotten things that once were. This planetarium show confirmed that. It showed the Mayans of Central America, the actual descendants, the blood descendants of a race of intellectual giants who once lived in that area and erected temples filled with mysteries that the present generation of Mayan Indians have long forgotten. They can't explain them. They don't understand them. They've lost the knowledge of the past. And this is what this writer declares. Men don't understand what's happened. We've forgotten it. Our memories are so short that we lose what we know. And he suggests it may happen again. All these technological marvels that we're so proud of may perhaps disappear in some great nuclear holocaust, who knows, in which future generations coming across our television cabinets or something will say, what in the world is this jungle of wires and stuff here? What did they do with that? See, that's the problem. There's nothing new under the sun. And so the question is raised, is this all life is about? Is it just an empty pursuit of that which never satisfies? Has there been no breakthrough anywhere where something can be found that will continually meet the hunger that's in man's heart and give a continual, unending sense of delight and satisfaction and joy? Now, that's the search. Now, before he takes us into the details of this search, which begins in chapter 2. He gives us a word as to his qualifications to look. Here they are, verses 12 through 18. falls into two divisions, his position and his diligence. And his position gave him unusual opportunity. Verse 12, I, the searcher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is emptiness and a striving after wind. Remember that play that was written about the Scopes monkey trial and the conflict between Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryan? They still play it and act it in school oftentimes. Its title is very instructive, Inherit the Wind. And this is what this writer says is what he found. Everything was a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Now, what is he saying? Well, first, he had an unusual position. He was a king, the highest authority in the land. No one challenged what he would do. And he was a king in a time of peace. For 40 years during the reign of Solomon, no armies battered at the walls of Jerusalem, as they're threatening to do right now, and have been through all of history, but not in Solomon's day. His father had gathered together great wealth, and Solomon was the heir to it, and he increased it himself. And so there, for 40 years of the nation's life, there was no demand for munitions and defense and a great expenditure in that direction, but a time of peace and quietness and great wealth. And furthermore, during this time, all the nations, all the Gentile nations, were sending delegates to Jerusalem. You remember the Queen of Sheba? She came all the way from the ends of the earth, she said, to see and hear the wisdom of this man. So he had a great opportunity. Furthermore, he was capable of extensive research. He says he was able to investigate widely. I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Everything. He could get into everything. And with all candor, he has to state, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. Now, I think we miss a little bit of what he meant there by our translation. It's not the sons of men in Hebrew. It's the sons of man. And the word is Adam. Sons of Adam. And the reference is not, therefore, to just the conglomerate of humanity. It's to the nature of man. I think he's making reference here to the fall of man. And he recognizes the fact that it's difficult for men to find out answers. There's something wrong inside of them. And it's a tricky business for a man to sense a great overwhelming curiosity to discover the secrets of life around him and yet find himself baffled all the time by an inadequate understanding. He can't put it all together. That's what he means when he says it's a tricky affair to work this all out. And furthermore, he was able to investigate even the opposites of things. I have seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Oh, excuse me, I leaped ahead a little bit there. I'm into the next section. Here he's talking about the wideness of his experience, universal experience. I've seen everything, he said. And yet there are certain limitations inherent in it. And that's what he quotes in a proverb. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. You see, this is why it's difficult for men to discover the answers to life. Because when you see something wrong, there's somehow an inbuilt difficulty that keeps you from straightening it out. Have you ever felt like I have? Things going wrong in your home, in your family, and you long to get in there and put it right, but somehow you can't get hold of it. You can't make it work. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That's one of the great frustrations of life, that no matter how hard you try, there are some things you can't set straight. And furthermore, no matter how much you may discover, there is information you'd long to have that you can't find. That which is lacking cannot be numbered. So that's his problem. Then he speaks of his diligence in the closing section of the chapter. I said to myself, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My mind has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a chasing after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. For you students that have just gone back to school, that's a great verse to memorize. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. But you know, it's true. Sad, but true. It's no argument for not increasing knowledge, because the alternative is even worse. Ignorance is foolishness. But when you learn more, you will also increase your sorrow. Isn't it remarkable that the man who has been for all ages the personification of wisdom is also the one who is called the one who is acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows? Well, it's true. And yet this searcher kept on despite this increasing frustration in his life. A sense of growing frustration, because the more he knew, the more he knew he did not know. And that's what makes for frustration. Isaac Newton, the great scientist of the last century, said at the close of his life, I have been paddling in the shallows of a great ocean of knowledge. And he felt the frustration that he could not encompass more. Now I think this gives us a little clue as to when this book was written. It must have been in the latter years of the reign of Solomon, after he had had ample opportunity to investigate all the areas of life, and had done so. And after that period which the book of 1 Kings describes, when he fell into a kind of spiritual decline, led away by the idolatry of the wives that he married from foreign nations, so that he actually ended up, this enlightened son of David, with all the knowledge of the law of Moses and all the insight of the Word of God, actually ended up bowing down to lifeless idols in the heathen temples he built for his wives in Jerusalem. But there was a time of recovery, apparently. It's interesting that there is a Targum of the Jews, that is a commentary on the scriptures by the Jewish writers, which says something interesting. It says, when King Solomon was sitting upon the throne of his kingdom, his heart became greatly elated with riches, and he transgressed the commandment of the word of God, and he gathered many houses and chariots and riders, and he amassed much gold and silver, and he married wives from foreign nations. Whereupon the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he sent to him Ashmodai, the king of the demons, and he drove him from the throne of his kingdom and took away the ring from his hand in order that he should roam and wander about in the world to reprove it. And he went about the provincial towns and cities in the land of Israel, weeping and lamenting and saying, I am Koheleth, whose name was formerly called Solomon, who was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now that's from a Jewish Targum. It's not, there's no reference to this period in Scripture. And therefore, it may not be trusted that we might accept this as true, but it may be true. It may be a record that Scripture does not include. But there is suggestion in Scripture. This very book is proof that there came a time when King Solomon saw the folly of what he was doing and repented. And this book is his considered proclamation from a chastened mind of what he had learned from life. This is not an angry young man that's speaking. It's a man who's been through it all. And he's sharing with us what he found in his search. Now, did he find an answer? Did he find that key to life that makes anything and everything yield up its treasure of joy? Well, the answer is yes, he did. And he declares it for us here. And the answer is not what he has started with here. What he found under the sun was emptiness. But he found something more than that. And that's what this verse, this book declared. And next week we're going to start on the search. So come back next week and we'll find out something of what he found. In fact, part of the answer is next week. So we'll see you back then, next week, after the search goes on. Now we're going to close, and we'll ask Doug to come and lead us in a closing hymn. But before we do, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this wise, wise word. Thank you that the answers to life are not found in the wisdom of man. No human institution can give us the key to living, but it must come from your loving hand. And often through much pain and sorrow, we work our way to these great answers of life. Guide us now and guard us and help us to wait and learn and be attentive, remembering that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.